In dealing with trends, we have dealt with a lot of things that are, frankly, are not very good. This one here is a mixed bag. I've got the new Calvinism as the heading here. And this is in... Everything has been a response to something else or a reaction to something mostly. That we got this movement going on, so but we don't like this, so we're going to do this. And the pendulum has a tendency to very much swing past where it's supposed to be. This is standard for reactions instead of responses. A response is an effort to fix what's broken. And if you get it fixed right, then you hopefully are where you're supposed to be, or at least close. What we have with the new Calvinism is both. You have a reaction and a response. And so we're going to look at what I perceive to be a general theme as far as the first point, and then the positives of it, and then the negatives of it. First of all, there's a little difference in some of the things we've looked at. When we looked at the new evangelicalism several weeks ago, what you've got is somebody may have a great doctrinal statement, but the doctrinal statement does not necessarily mean a whole lot, because in some ministries, you're not required to believe the doctrinal statement to be part of that ministry, or even to be in leadership in that ministry. So what's the point of the doctrinal statement? It becomes a very subjective thing. If somebody deviates, badly from that, then they may do something about it. But there's little difference. They still have the practices of the new evangelicalism with compromise. There's very little biblical separation in this. It is a fairly broad movement, even though it's concise theologically, and they will compromise in a lot of areas, except for the core doctrines, which again is standard evangelical approach. They are still employing a lot of your marketing techniques. As far as worship is concerned, they are going to be almost always contemporary. And we dealt with why the contemporary service. And it isn't because people are convinced that this is better at pleasing God. They do this because it's better at pleasing people. Otherwise you wouldn't have had the change. And so you have that as a key thing. This is something that is always going to be, or I should say always, almost always, part of this movement, is that you're going to have the contemporary, worship style, which of course is rooted in human appeal. The idea is to make the lost feel comfortable, give people what they want, and, you have a musical style that appeals to the flesh. By the way, this movement is relatively new. Calvinism is not new, but the movement is fairly new. It started around 2005, thereabouts. And there's a number of things that you might be familiar with that are part of this. We actually, do we see any of this here at Grace Baptist Church? We actually do. A little bit. If you look at some of the songs we sing, you see some songs that are written by some people named Getty. All right? Some good songs. And I'll talk about that in just a little bit. That is part of this movement. And I'll explain why it's part of this movement. By the way, when they perform them, it's a little different than how we do it. They use the same tune and the same words, but their style is totally different. Okay? So I gave you some basic thing there. There's some positives. There's some positives. There's an emphasis, at least on some, good theology. In the marketing movement, theology is a very, very minor component. You're giving a little bit of gospel, but you don't dare talk about the negatives because you want to keep the folks coming. And so you're giving them pieces of the gospel, but not the whole thing. Because if you're dealing with the whole thing, then you have to deal with sin and judgment and condemnation and hell and other things that people don't want to talk about. And so you don't preach on those things. You talk about the love of God. You talk about Christ's sacrifice. And even then, you got to be careful of the details you do go to and as far as crucifixion is concerned, because you don't want to offend people and make people feel uncomfortable. And so they throw a little bit more of that in there. So belief is important. And this has been my observation, but my wife and I had a friend that went to one of the local mega churches for a while. And this young lady had been taught fairly well growing up as far as, you know, sound theology and so on. So she went to one of these things because, hey, this is fun and it's big and they've got all this stuff. And she went there for a number of months and finally she quit. She ended up going to a smaller church, that had more meat to it because she said, her words, it's a mile wide and an inch deep, which I've heard before and you guys have too. They got all this stuff going, but as far as what you're being taught, there's not a lot of substance to it. Is there truth there? Yes, there's a little bit here, a little bit here, a little bit here, but there's not, you're getting an appetizer instead of a meal. Okay? An hors d'oeuvre. And you're not getting that much. And not only that, you're also getting the same thing every week. Might be a slightly different flavor, but you're getting the same thing every week. Sometimes the Oreos have different colored filling. Sometimes they might be a different color. Sometimes you might get double stuff, but it's all still Oreos. And it gets tiresome after a while, even for people like my wife that just live and die Oreos. All right. Don't give her any. My son bought some Oreos the other day. I said, David, take them to your room. Keep them there. Keep them out of your mother's sight. Some people have certain addictions. So in order to remedy the inch deep problem, they have added some depth of theology. And one of the positives is some of the music that they do. There's some good tunes if they're performed what I think is properly. And some of the words are phenomenal. And they've actually resurrected some very old songs that might be 150 or 200 years old, but had these very dreary, hard to sing tunes. And so they put a new tune to it that made these fantastic lyrics singable. So they've done some good things there. This is very positive. Some good things that ought to be done. It helps remedy the 7-Eleven thing where you're singing the pronoun songs and singing these little ditties. They have no depth to them. They've brought some quality music back to worship. Again, performed in a way that I don't think is appropriate, but still bringing some decent tunes and, more importantly, quality lyrics to worship. That's good. That's positive. Thumbs up. All right? But, and also there's, you're getting more Bible from the pulpit. A little bit more depth. It isn't just touchy-feely in relationships and so on like that. You're willing to talk about some things that might make people feel a little uncomfortable. So you're willing to push it a little bit. You're trying to remedy the shallowness of the marketing movement. And so those are all very positive things. Now, look at the negatives. The first negative, though, is not necessarily a negative. It's going to be dependent on your perspective. They have a definite theology. They are Calvinistic. Now, where is your pastor on the spectrum of Calvinism, Arminianism? I definitely lean Calvinistic. I am not a five-point Calvinist. As we get into Romans further, I might actually say some things that might make a few of you feel uncomfortable. I do lean more Calvinistic because, frankly, I can't get away from it because the scripture leans Calvinistic, all right? Calvinism has a tendency to create certain things. Calvinism is the theology of the Reformation. It goes back historically to a guy named John Calvin, but it's much broader than John Calvin. By the way, John Calvin was not a five-point Calvinist. It depends on where in your life. He moderated over the years. He wrote his Institutes when he was like 21 or 22. Brilliant young guy. And then he spent the remaining 30 plus years of his life writing commentaries on every book of the Bible except Revelation. And if you read his commentaries, he moderates on his predestinationism and so on a little bit as he matured. Yes. Of Arminianism or Calvin? I'll do both. Let me do Calvinism first. All right. Okay, we're going to do tulip. It's simplified, but hey. Tulip. All right. Tulip is total depravity. I can't spell. You have a dyslexic pastor. All right. Total depravity. Total depravity is that man is not that every man is as bad as he can be. It has to do that there is nothing good in man as far as God is concerned. We are all sinners. We dealt with all that this morning. Where you are in Calvinism, how you would explain that is also going to vary as far as where you are on this. I'm telling you the Andy Oliver spin on Tulip. Unconditional election. And again, the Andy Oliver slant on this is that God doesn't favor you because you're special. All right? God saves some because of his whatever purposes. But he doesn't save some people because, oh, you're Irish and you're tall and you're good looking and you're smart and you, I don't know about you, but I just feel sorry for you, so I'm going to pick you too. It doesn't work that way. God, for whatever purposes, saves some. Don't know why, he just does. Okay, on this one, I'm in by and large agreement. This one, for the most part, I'm in agreement. Next one, I don't hold to. I don't think it's biblical, I don't think it's right. Next one is limited atonement. Or as Spurgeon, who, by the way, was a five-point Calvinist, contrary to what some people would say, He held to particular redemption, which is basically the same thing as limited atonement. Christ died for the elect. What about people who never will trust Christ? Then Christ didn't die for them. Limited atonement. I don't believe this. Why don't I believe that? Because it's not in the Bible. All right. If their argument is, well, then Christ's sacrifice was wasted on some. Yes. Yes, but that also holds them accountable. And you are limiting the greatness of God if you hold to a limited atonement. Because an infinite being would certainly, his sacrifice would certainly be infinite in its value, whether some receive it or not. For God so loved, who? The world! Alright? 1 John 2:2, and he's the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins and all, also, but not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, all right? So world does not mean just the world of the elect, which is what these folks would say. All right? It's the world. So I don't believe in limited atonement. I don't believe it's biblical. I think it's in conflict with some clear statements in the Bible. Christ died for everybody. There is no... a strict Calvinist would say you can't tell somebody that Christ died for them when you're witnessing to them because you don't know. Yeah, I do. The scripture says right there. Irresistible grace. Now let me, do I hold to irresistible grace? To some extent. A-B-L-E or E-I-B-L-E? Irresistible. A-B-L-E? Thank you. I can spell paleontology. Irresistible grace. This is that if you're one of the elect, you're going to get saved, no matter what. Is that true? Yes. But also, God isn't going to drag you kicking and screaming to heaven. God is going to work in the circumstances of your life and so on, and you will put your faith and trust in Christ. It is not God forcing you to do something contrary to your will. It is his bending your will so that you will... Perseverance of the saints. I don't like that term. Perseverance of... One of the benefits of Tim McLean is he writes so much better than I do. Perseverance of the saints. If you are a saint, you will persevere. I don't like the idea of once saved, always saved. I much prefer this expression because there are nuances of difference. I believe in the security of the believer. If you are a child of God, God keeps you. How do we know that? There's a bunch of places in Scripture that say that as well. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God, I'm not saved by grace and then kept by my own efforts. I am saved by God's grace. I am kept by God's grace. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, present tense, everlasting life. When do I get everlasting life? When I believe. And if I can lose it, is it everlasting? No. Also, we know that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation. When we get saved, God seals us with the Holy Spirit. Who's doing the buying? Earnest being the earnest money, if you will. Who's doing the buying? God is. God is doing the buying. Is he gonna bail out? No, he's doing the buying, and the completion is our glorification. Alright? So what God has started, Philippians 1:6, he will complete. Salvation is a certainty. It has a starting point, it never ends. That's everlasting life. Alright? And there's other passages as well. All right, so this is the one I have big problems with. The others I can fine tune to accommodate what I what I believe, but I have problems with limited atonement. If you are a Calvinist, a strong Calvinist, you would look at what I believe and you'd say, "Well, you're no Calvinist." Okay, that's fine. I'm a biblicist. I try to be. I strive to be. But this is Calvinism. Now, Arminianism. Okay, this is the tulip of Calvinism. Arminianism is a daisy. And Arminianism is where you can lose your salvation and so on. And so Arminianism is loves me, loves me not. Okay? That's the daisy of Arminianism. Sometimes you're saved, sometimes you're not. Just have to keep getting it back and forth because some days it's on, some days it's not. I'm almost way oversimplifying, but that's the idea. They would not hold to this. You are not born a sinner. You are born with a sin tendency. You become a sinner when you sin. They do not believe in unconditional election. They do not believe, certainly, in limited atonement. They do not believe in irresistible grace. It is my choice, my decision. I choose. God does not choose me before the foundation of the earth. Perseverance of the saints is not true either. It depends on, I can revoke, I can deny my salvation, and depending on my level of Arminianism, some of the old school holiness and so on, if I sin, I lose my salvation. And I have to get saved over again, and over, and over, and over, and over again. But that doesn't jibe with what we see in the book of Hebrews, in the hypothetical situation, where if you have somebody that denies the faith, they only get one shot at it. So even if you're Arminian and believe you can get saved over and over again, that doesn't fit with what the scripture says in that category either. Okay? All right, so this movement, sovereign grace is part of this. This is the dominant idea. If somebody says there's sovereign grace, this is what they're talking about. John Piper would be a major figure in this. John MacArthur is on the edge. He's not fully into this. Some of his staff are. The Resolve conferences they have for the youth and so on are a big component of this. But there's a number of big personalities right now, and that's one of the reasons this thing is flying, because there's a lot of popular authors that are into this and they're pushing it, and so this is a growing thing. It's fairly new. Again, not new theology, but it's a new movement. By the way, Calvinism had a big surge back in the mid late 70s as well. So it goes through phases. So they deal with the doctrines of grace. This is historic theology. This is the theology of the Reformation. This is the theology of the Puritans. It's old. And there are a number of publishing houses that reprint a lot of the old books that were written 300, 400, 500 years ago. Some good stuff. I got a lot of that stuff in my office. All right. However, there was an article written 7 years ago by a fellow named Peter Masters. I've mentioned Peter Masters in here. You might know who he is. Sue Griffin would know. She went to his church when she was in England. Peter Masters is the current pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, which is Spurgeon's old church. The Metropolitan Tabernacle is an anomaly. It is still a big church. It is still in London. It's got the original facade of the old building because it got burned during the Blitz in World War II, but it still has the original facade. It is Spurgeon's Tabernacle. It still has a congregation of many, many hundreds, and it's still sound in the faith in London. It's an independent Baptist church, but It is Calvinistic. Always has been. Spurgeon was a Calvinist. Contrary to what some people would say, he was a Calvinist. Spurgeon was also very evangelistic. With that Calvinism, they would not hold to what we would hold to as far as eschatology is concerned, end times. They would not hold to a premillennial, pre-trib rapture. They would not hold to a literal 7-year tribulation or to the millennium as we understand it. However, they do believe in salvation by grace through faith. Peter Masters is also very, very old school. He is a 21st century Puritan. He has been pastoring that church since 1970. He's been there a long time. And he's a 21st century Puritan. Loves the Puritans and endorses a lot of what the Puritans believed as far as holiness of life. If you read any of the Puritans, there's a huge emphasis not only on their theology and the means and reasons for salvation and so on, but also holiness of life. They were very separated from the world. That was a strong emphasis in their dress, in their behavior, in setting aside worldly entertainments. They were very, very strict in all these things. Sometimes that can morph into a legalism that you have to conform to, but by and large, it is based in a desire that I want to, as God's child, I need to separate myself from the world and live a life that is in accord with Him. Okay, that was a Puritan emphasis. That's why we got the word Puritanism, all right? Because they strive to be pure of life, pure in life. And the modern neo-Calvinism does not do that. They are part and parcel with a lot of the other stuff that we see as far as modern evangelicalism. They don't have the emphasis on personal holiness in lifestyle and appearance. One of the things that Masters said is you go on Facebook and look at the leaders of this, all the list of their favorite music and of their favorite movies and so on are no different than any other secularist that's out there. They love the same pop music. They love the same debauched, wicked movies as anybody else. And so there is no transformation of lifestyle. Their worship style, I'm not talking about the words, but their worship style does not show the reverence. It is the Puritans without purification. It is Puritanism without sanctification. It has Puritan theology without Puritan sanctification. That was Master's, term. They have a worship that is still man-centered because they still have the contemporary service. And they still have it for the same reasons. It isn't because they're convinced that this is a better way of worshiping God. They have it because it's the kind of music that people, that appeals to people. They may have some great words. These folks over here, who, by the way, are part of this movement, sing sometimes the same songs we sing on Sunday morning. You might not know it by listening to them, but they sing a few of the same songs we do. But the style is not there. It is a man-centered worship. And here's a couple of oddball spins. When this first came on and some of the things I heard, I said, that can't be right, but it is. If you are charismatic, if you're Assemblies of God, if you're Pentecostal, if you're something, what is your theology as far as tulips and daisies? What are you? You're a daisy. Your charismatics came out of the old holiness movement. The old school Pentecostals were all holiness. They believed you could lose your salvation. And one of the reasons they were that way is because so much of it was based on feeling and personal experience. It was not based on studying the scripture and making a determination, an objective analysis of the scripture and saying, this must be true. Why isn't this happening? Instead, it was based on an experience. And then you went to the scripture and twisted and wrenched the scripture to make it match your theology, your experience. All right, and because of that, Calvinism has always strongly emphasized education. Now, if you were to look at the evangelical churches in America, they are probably split Calvinism-Arminianism and probably leaning Arminian. All right, your Nazarenes, your Assemblies, they're all Arminian. All right, your Wesleyans, they're all Arminian. Free Methodists, your Baptists are depending on, they can go either way. A lot of Baptists don't believe that you can lose your salvation, but in every other way, they're Arminian. All right? But as far as the books written, as far as theology and some meaty commentaries and stuff like that, they are overwhelmingly Calvinistic. Why? Because if I'm an excited young person who has a zeal for God, and I want to go into ministry, and I am Nazarene or Baptist or Assemblies or Pentecostal or something like that, I can go talk to my preacher and I can probably get ordained. If I am Presbyterian, Bible-believing Presbyterian, old-school Presbyterian, can I do that? No. Most Presbyterian groups, even the most conservative ones, will not ordain a guy unless he's got at least a master's degree. Why? Because they want to make sure that their preachers know the book. All right? They don't want shallow, experience-driven theology and preaching. They want something that's from the book. Now, does that mean that a Presbyterian is going to be a strict biblicist? No. Here's where your problem comes in. And by the way, this is true for anyone, and I won't say that I am untainted by this. Objectivity. All right, that's what we strive for. I want to let the Bible speak for itself. Let the chips fall where they may. I'm going to let the Bible speak for itself. That's my goal. But everybody has presuppositions. Everybody has presuppositions. I have certain preconceived notions, certain things that certain ways I think. We talked about this a little bit last week. Certain ways I think, certain ideas that have found lodging in my head, maybe long before, maybe it was the way I grew up, what I was taught in elementary school, maybe some things that just my family taught and believed and how they did. I have certain ideas that are lodged in my head. And when I study the scripture or anything else, I'm going to put a certain spin on things based on certain things that I already believe. Whether they're in accord with the scripture or not, I'm going to be... It's going to color my outlook, color my thinking. So there isn't a soul on earth that is truly objective. Everybody's got a little bit of this. Some people have a lot of this. And as we approach the scripture, some people are going to say, well, I know this can't say what it says here in front of me. It's got to mean something else because I've experienced this or I feel this way or I saw this. Or I read a book on this and I came to this conclusion and therefore this can't mean what it says. It's gotta mean something else. And I'm gonna study and hop around, see if we can find some Bible texts that are gonna back up my position. Now that's not allowing the scripture to speak for itself. What you're doing is you're looking for justification to believe what you already made up your mind to believe. There are lots of theological systems. We talk about Calvinism and Arminianism. There's covenant theology and dispensational theology. I am what has sometimes been called a leaky dispensationalist. I am not a Schofield guy, but I am a dispensationalist. I tweak and fiddle it to try to make it match the book. But if you have a theological system, like this one here, then, and yet I'm insistent that I believe the Bible. I put an asterisk by limited atonement. And we cited several scriptures that make it very clear that limited atonement as it's normally understood can't be so. Now some would say, well, limited atonement simply means that not everybody's going to get saved. Okay, yeah, fine, I can handle that. I'm not a universalist. The Bible makes it very clear that narrow is the way and so forth. But to say that Christ's sacrifice on Calvary was only sufficient in its action for those who would receive it, and that theoretically, anybody outside of that, of the elect, are out of luck because it wasn't enough for them. I have a huge problem with it. Now, it fits this system, and I'm not going to go on all the details about why they arrived at that, because part of it has to do with the fact that if this is true, and this is true, and this is true, and this is true, then this is a logical conclusion. In some ways. But I can't find biblical justification for it. But it's part of the system. And so when you read the Calvinistic theologians who have lots of brains and lots of study and know the languages and everything, they will say that the world is the world of the elect. Now that's forcing your view onto what the scripture has to say. That is allowing your presupposition to color the plain teaching of scripture. Now again, we're all guilty of this to some extent. But when you have a hard and fast system that is part and parcel with, you know, it's very, very, very important to you. The theology is very, very important. And theology is important. But I can't allow my theological presuppositions to force me to distort the clear meaning of Scripture. I can't believe this. And I don't care how good your argument is for this. I can't defend limited atonement biblically. I can understand perhaps why somebody would do that, but it's based on a system. It's not based on an objective analysis of the Scripture. So, with that understanding, a new evangelicalism, which is really what this is all about, the latest manifestation, is going to try to justify occasional things out there because you don't want to make waves and you want to get along. Now, I mentioned that disparity, that you have the charismatics here. By the way, not everybody who is a daisy is a charismatic. Okay, lots of people aren't. But 25 years ago, there were no charismatics here. None. Because everything was based on this instead of this. It was a head, thoughtful, deliberative, theological world. And not based on my experience and something I saw and something I observed. It was theological and biblical. That's the Reformed Calvinistic worldview. And then something weird happened. Some of the Calvinists became charismatics, or some of the charismatics became Calvinists. I'm more inclined to think it's the latter one. Some of the charismatics became Calvinists. And you had these two things that had never gotten together before come together. Now, not everybody that's in the new Calvinists is a charismatic. But a lot of them are. Sovereign Grace is. The Gettys are. What's the guy's name? I want to say McElhaney, but that's not right. Mahaney? Mahaney. Is a Calvinistic charismatic. Very popular guy. He's a nice guy. But he's wrong theologically. But he's a popular writer. And so they gain a following. And so you have a charismatic sympathy in this movement because what you're doing is you're combining the best of both worlds. I've got deep theology, but it's very feeling oriented. And you take those two combinations of an emotionally satisfying and an intellectually satisfying thing and put them together. You've got huge appeal. Now the problem is, as we saw a few weeks ago, I don't believe the charismatic movement is in accord with the Scripture. And I don't believe that this is wholly in accord with the Scripture. And so you've taken two things that might be intellectually and emotionally satisfying and put them together, and people are really happy about this, but it doesn't mean it's right. It's still got the original problems, except you're taking these two things and putting them together, trying to balance out what the issues are, but you didn't fix really the problems in each one of them when you put them together. You follow what I'm saying? You're trying to remedy certain things, but you didn't fix the problems. I have gotten deep theology in my mile-wide pool. But my deep theology is not necessarily wholly right. And I've brought in the charismatic experience-driven stuff to satisfy the longing of the heart and mixed it with the deep stuff, and now I've got deep experience. But it doesn't mean it's right. And this has gained this one is going to last a little longer than some of the other movements because, again, it's meeting two needs at the same time. But it doesn't mean it's right. It has a lot of sympathy with the charismatics. They are non-cessationist. Even the churches that, almost all of them, even the churches that are not openly charismatic will fellowship with charismatics and not deny that the gifts were for a time and are no more. Now, There's some of the new Calvinists that would say that. MacArthur is a cessationist. But the Acts 29 people and all those folks are not. They are very much into the possibility, anyway, that the gifts are continuing, and who's to know whether it might show up at our church, you know. And therefore, because of the style of service they have, because of their sympathy with the charismatic movement, in spite of their deep theology, they are still very experience-oriented, which again is why they have the kind of services they have. Because they'll still hand out the earplugs there just as well as they will at a straight marketing church. All right. So, are there some problems of the whole marketing and evangelical approach that have been fixed? Yeah, there's been a few things. There's been some adjustments. They've added some meat into the stew. All right. The broth isn't as thin as it was. You've got some depth of theology. They're willing to talk about some things that were off limits before. Did they fix the problem? Only part of it. The car still knocks and, the wheels are still out of alignment, but at least it moves. All right. Now, this is the latest movement, and like I mentioned, there's some very popular writers that are part of this. You'll hear me allude to MacArthur from time to time. I'll just give you my opinions on MacArthur here. MacArthur is not necessarily part of this. Like I said, he's on the edge of it. MacArthur, to me, is a great paradox. He drives me nuts. I love his books. I love a lot of things he says. What he does drives me crazy. He will write a book condemning the whole worldly approach to modern worship, and yet his church sponsors the Resolve stuff. And if you go online and watch some YouTube stuff of the Resolve stuff, you're just going, you're horrified at what's going on there, and yet that's part of his ministry. It's very, how can you condemn this and then do it? I see a lot of, dare I use the word hypocrisy? Inconsistency in this? And MacArthur is also, how old is he now? 76 or 77 years old. Still busy, but I'm a little concerned about where that whole thing is going to go once he's gone. Because the younger guys that are coming in behind him, a lot of them, not necessarily all of them, but a lot of them don't have the same conservative sympathies that he has. I attended services at that church one time when I was in Los Angeles over a weekend. I figured, let's do it. That way I can say I've been there and I can speak firsthand. It was great. The preaching was phenomenal. The music was amazing. Same style of music you had here, but you're in Los Angeles and you've got the world's greatest musicians with a full orchestra and everything doing some great and wonderful stuff. But if you sat in the youth department or went to the youth meeting later that night, you're just going to roll your eyes and here's your earplugs. It's kind of an inconsistent kind of a situation, and where's it going to go once he's no longer there to be in charge and steer the ship? That's the concern. All right, any questions on this? Like I said, fixing some of the problems. There's some positives here, but again, they haven't resolved a lot of the real problems that are at the base of what we've seen in modern evangelicalism. Anything else?
If you had limited atonement, you wouldn't be able to save whosoever will as we come.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, you could. You just spin it around. You
wouldn't be able to read.
But the whosoevers are the elect. See, you can turn it, just turn it around and make it fit. You and I know that. But like I said, if you hold to that view, then you could put your spin on scripture to try to make almost any passage fit. I got into a long discussion with a fellow I knew years ago that was a five-point Calvinist, and we went through this and we went through this, and the one that he really couldn't come up with anything was 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of God's justice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not just those who believe, but for the world as a whole. Hard to...
Nothing is wasted, even though it's not used.
You and I agree. I have no patience for limited atonement. I don't believe it. It's not biblical. I don't like it. It's wrong. But it's part and partial, it's part of the system, and it's been around for hundreds of years. But I don't believe it. Yes?
I had a discussion with my brother And he, at that time, he was going to a Sovereign Grace church, and he was for limited atonement. Mm-hmm. And I said, well, now, if God chose someone, some for heaven, did he then choose someone, some for hell? He said, yes. I said, okay, so then what you're saying is God is the author of sin.
That is the problem if you take Calvinism to its logical conclusion. Because understand, there's a whole spectrum of how far into this you are and how strict you are as far as the whole predestinarian thing. You get some folks that are practically fatalistic, and we're just along for the ride. We're pawns on the chessboard, and they would say that yes, some are predestined to hell. Not too many, but there are some that would say that. But you really, and you got a very, very few. Because you get to this one and you begin to recognize that you're on a really slippery slope by saying, okay, then is God the author of sin? And you can't say that. But if you are wholly committed to this whole predestinarian system, then you have to really, I don't know. So you can only take the lot. This is the flaw of a system, all right? The Bible is here. The systems are here and here and here and here. You need to stick to the scripture because your system is going to get you into trouble. All right? What does the book say? Not what does Mr. Hodge say or Mr. Schaefer or whoever, whatever shed or whatever theologian you want to throw out there. It's what does the book say? What does the scripture say? Your theologians are only as good as they adhere to the book. All right? Anything else? Yes.
What do the Jews that become Christians, what do they believe? Do they believe in the whole Bible then?
Yes. Yes. Now understand that if a Jew becomes a believer, that doesn't mean that he's going to be right there. He's a strict biblicist. He's going to, depends on who's going to teach and disciple him. Because they're all over the place too. They're just like anybody else. When they get saved, they got saved through this ministry, or they got saved reading this or hearing so and so on. Where did they end up? Who taught them? Who discipled them? That's going to be their angle. Some of them are going to be charismatic. Some are going to be strict Calvinists. Some of them are going to be right where we are. They're going to be all over the place. Plus you throw an extra thing in there because you have your messianic congregations, and some of them are borderline Judaizers because they want to hang on to their tradition so much that becomes a supreme thing. And so you have to conform to certain things. And there's others that say, no, it doesn't matter. And we're just doing this because of tradition and so we can reach our fellow Jews. And I don't have a problem with that approach. But again, you got the whole gamut and everything in between. Yep. Anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we can read a lot of books, and we can read some books that would be a help and encouragement to us. They're going to help us to understand some certain things. But, Father, when it gets down to it, we need to be people of one book. And, Father, I pray that we would hold to the Scriptures and not fill our minds with all kinds of presuppositions that are going to lead us astray. Father, I pray that we would cleave to the book, whether it makes us popular, whether we draw a big crowd, whether it appeals or not. Father, may we endeavor to please you, and that's what matters. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.